For our scripture reading, let us turn to Zechariah chapter 6, and we'll read verses 9 through 15, which is our text for this morning. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives of from Haldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon. And go the same day and enter the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, behold the man. Those words may be most familiar to you as you recall that these are the words that Pilate spoke as he presented Jesus to the multitude. And then he was clothed in a purple robe with a crown of thorns upon his head. He had already been scourged and beaten. And Pilate is presenting him as an object of pity. And he is suggesting that the very thought that this pathetic person is a king is a laughable matter. And he communicates the fact that he has no regard for this man as a king. But he was a king, and he is a king. But then we ask, why did he stand there so pathetic looking and so helpless? Well, the answer to that question lies in the fact that he was also a priest, and he's on his way to offer sacrifice. He's on his way to offer the ultimate sacrifice. And that sacrifice is not a sacrifice of bulls or goats, but it's the sacrifice of himself. Now our text this morning uses, or it has those same words that Pilate spoke. Behold the man, we read in verse 12. But this time it's the Lord who speaks. And he's speaking to Joshua, the high priest, who is standing there with a beautiful crown of gold and silver on his head. And this is a scene of majesty. This is a scene that is like a coronation. Behold the man in glory. Behold him in the beauty of priestly robes. But instead of a priestly mitre upon his head, he wears a crown of gold and silver. Look at him. But Joshua himself is not the man to look at. In fact, if you pay close attention to our text, Joshua is the one who is told to behold the man. You see, the Lord is giving a dramatic demonstration, a dramatic portrait. He is giving a visible prophecy of someone who is to come, someone who is like Joshua in that he also will be a priest. In fact, we know that he will be a high priest, but he's also someone who will be crowned. He's someone who will be enthroned as king. And so what we have in our text this morning is really among the clearest prophecies of Christ, as to who he is, as to what he would accomplish by his mission, we have one of the most clear and explicit prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ than we have in the whole Old Testament. Behold the man. Behold him by faith as someone to see. The Lord calls us to behold his priest king in this passage before us. And we want to begin by considering that we are to call to behold him in the wonder of his office. His office of the combination of both priesthood and kingship. I say office. We don't want to say offices, because really they are aspects of the one office of the Lord Jesus Christ as the anointed one, as the Christ who combined in his own person prophet, priest, and king. And here his priestly and kingly office is placed on display for all to consider, to think about in faith. And in order to do that, we need to think about how God had manifested his love for his people. For generations, we have to consider how God showed his nearness to them, how he showed his favor to them. And yes, we could begin by attending to the significance of the fact that God spoke to them. There's no people on earth that heard the voice of God as Israel did. God spoke to them, literally. And that relates also to the prophetic office, whereby God continued to speak to his people. And of course, the Lord Jesus fulfilled that office. But there are also, you might say, even more physical, more tangible, more institutional ways in which God manifested his presence in Israel, generation after generation. Yes, there was the priesthood. There was that way that God had appointed whereby sinners could draw near to God. And they could draw near to him as one who dwells among them. As one who forgives their sins. Despite the fact that they're sinful, they can approach to God through the blood of sacrifice and be assured that their sins are covered. And the priesthood was God's way of communicating his gracious presence among his people for generation after generation in this most tangible way to declare his grace to them. And then God likewise showed his ruling and his protective presence among them. That's really what the throne of David was all about. It was not simply an institution that was designed to be like the nations all around Israel who had their kings. No, it was the way in which God in a tangible manner was to display the fact that he was their God and king, making his presence known among them by an anointed one, equipped by his spirit to rule over them in his name for good, to teach and to enforce holy laws, to reveal God's protecting power and presence among them. That's what these institutions were all about. And you think then of what encouragement, what comfort God is giving here to his people who had been restored from captivity in Babylon under the power of a pagan king without priesthood or temple. Think of what happened to the priesthood. Think of what happened to David's line in the captivity. Well, the temple had been destroyed. That altar of sacrifice on which the fire was to burn continually, day and night, continually supplied with wood by the priests, continually burning sacrifice. That fire had been extinguished at the destruction of the temple. And David's sons had been carried into Babylon as slaves in chains. In Ezekiel chapter 21, we're given insight into how significant, how dreadful that was, and actually how long it would last, where we read the Lord's word to the profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown. I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. The throne will be removed from the head of David's line, or the crown, until the one for whom it is intended will be exalted. And that lasted beyond the captivity. Yes, we have Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was of David's line, but we read of no coronation of Zerubbabel. The monarchy was not reestablished in Israel. But a son of David will again sit on God's throne over God's people. Behold the man whose name is the branch or a sprout. He will branch out. The sprout will sprout. And that's one of the most wonderful, and it's a repeated prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly as a king, particularly as from David's line. Yes, he will appear as a shoot out of dry ground, but he is a branch who will sprout from David. Again, one of the most explicit prophecies of this is given to us in Jeremiah chapter 23, where the Lord says, "The days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." And so what we have here is the combination of the priestly and the kingly office united in this one who is depicted as a priest wearing a crown and who is the branch of David who will sit as a priest upon his throne. Now, there are other passages, they're rare, that combine the suggestion, the prophecy of a priest-king. And one of those we considered last Sunday night, Psalm 110. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet." That's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, son of David, and yet David's Lord, who will sit upon his throne until all his enemies are subdued. But I also mentioned briefly that this same psalm that speaks of David's son and Lord as king also says, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Not after that priestly line of Levi, but with a different, altogether new kind of priesthood that actually came from Judah, but which has no resemblance, really, apart from that mysterious figure Melchizedek, who is a priest and a king of righteousness, and serves as a type of the priest-king who will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must say that Psalm 110 is not as explicit, it's not as clear as this prophecy before us that proclaims this branch who will sit upon his throne, who will be a priest upon his throne. He will have a forever kind of priesthood, who after he has once for all made sacrifice for sin, obtained eternal redemption, purged our sin, as the letter to the Hebrews says, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. In his exaltation, he is bringing the blood of his sacrifice figuratively into the presence of God, that blood that pleads for our forgiveness. But he does so as one seated upon a throne of glory, and who has an everlasting priesthood, a priesthood which is continually exercised on our behalf. That's why he's able to save to the uttermost, because he always lives to make intercession for his people. You see, brothers and sisters, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have mercy. Mercy for sinners. Mercy from one who is merciful, who shares our nature, just like those priests of old, and who was also compassed about with infirmity, and who was able to sympathize with us, like those Old Testament priests were able to sympathize with the needs of God's people. But it's mercy combined with majesty. It's sympathy combined with power. He's a sympathetic high priest, but he's also able to show mercy and to give help to us in time of need. This wonderful joining together of humility and the one who offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, as a lamb, joined with omnipotence, glory, and strength. One who has the grace to pardon and the might to deliver us from Satan's power. All that is beautiful, all that is comforting, all that is compelling and enthralling, all that is inspiring, it's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the man. Behold this priest king. Who he is. What he does. Behold him by faith in the work that he will accomplish. That's the message that God set before the church there in the Old Testament in this display, this figurative prophecy, this portrait. Behold him with faith in his great work. Well, what is his great work? Well, for one thing, he is the great temple builder. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's repeated twice in our text for emphasis. And it's not talking about Zerubbabel, right? Otherwise, we might be faced with a kind of contradiction, because in the last chapter, we were assured that Zerubbabel, his hands laid the foundation of the temple, and his hands will finish it. Zerubbabel will build that temple. Well, what temple? Well, that's that physical structure that was being rebuilt there in Palestine so many years ago. Yes, this king would be instrumental in overseeing and protecting and directing the work of the rebuilding of the temple. But there's not a contradiction between that and our text, because our text isn't talking about that temple. It's a temple that will be built by a priest king. There's no other priest kings in Israel. And there wouldn't be one until the Lord Jesus Christ came. In fact, there's no reference here whatsoever to any physical structure that is to be built on earth. Jesus is not going to supervise a building project in Jerusalem someday to somehow build a new temple there. Now, what kind of purpose would such a temple serve? What would they do there? Offer sacrifices? Would they have a candlestick? What for? Would they have showbread? An altar? A mercy seat? Well, what possible use could such things be, given the fact that the significance of every aspect of the furniture of the temple and of the activity that took place there, and the significance of God dwelling figuratively among his people, is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? What use would there be for such a temple? It would be like a denial of the finished work of Jesus. It's like a step backwards. No, brothers and sisters, this is not some physical temple that's being spoken of here. However magnificent, however glorious any building on earth could be, the work of this priest-king is far greater. It's manifested here among us this morning. According to Scripture, we're told in 1 Peter, you, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual temple made of living stones united together on that one foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone in whom the whole building grows up. It's like a growing, living temple. For what? A habitation of God and the Spirit. You can't get better than that, except when all this spiritual temple will be gathered into God's presence, in the literal physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that place where there will be no temple. No, this is a prophecy of the church, that great work, this temple that's made of people from all nations, all who believe in him are being gathered, they're being defended, they're being preserved unto eternal life by his word and spirit. Verse 15 in our text says, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Now, that's not a contradiction, as if actually there are others that are going to build the temple of the Lord. The point being made here is that those from afar, they also will have a place, and they will be contributors, in a sense, to the edification of this spiritual house. This language, those who are afar, that's a language of the nations. Paul says to the Ephesians, these Gentiles who are uncircumcised, far from God, strangers to the covenants and the promise, being alienated from God, he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For by him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. The point being that this spiritual temple will be made of those who are near and those who are afar off. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. As many as the Lord our God shall call unto him, they are gathered, they are built up into this spiritual house with the same promises that God had always given to his people. The church is edified, built up by any and all who are called by Christ through the gospel. Behold him. Behold him, the great church builder. Behold him among you, leading your worship service, declaring God's name in the assembly of his people, present wherever two or three are gathered in his name, carrying on his work, calling sheep who have not yet heard his voice to come to him, to be part of this great work. He is doing it. Christ accomplishes God's plan of reconciliation. Verse 13 says, the counsel of peace shall be between them both. Between them both. Now, in the context, that means the priesthood and the kingship that are combined in him. But the counsel of peace, now that's language that describes God's eternal plan. Sometimes it's actually called the covenant of redemption. It refers to God's eternal counsel. It's like a deliberation among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As from eternity, even before the foundation of the world. That counsel was to save sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ by God's electing grace, through the work of the Son who would come in obedience to the Father, to the work of the Holy Spirit who would apply his saving work. So it's like this eternal counsel, this plan that is aimed at reconciliation, a counsel of peace. And it's going to be accomplished through the combination of the priesthood and the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's his work from beginning to end. I will build my church, the Lord Jesus said, and the gates of hell. And that word gates, it refers to the powers of hell. In olden times, the city leaders would gather at the gates of the city. That's where they would take counsel. That's where they would exercise judgment and make decisions. And so the city gates, not only in terms of their literal significance as a strong defense against enemies, but as the place of counsel and judgment. That refers to power. All the counsel, all the power, all the hatred of the enemy will not prevail against Christ's purpose to build his church despite all opposition. It is his work, and it is his work for which he shall bear the glory. That means all honor, all worship, all confidence belongs to him. Some renderings of that phrase say actually he shall have royal honor. Doesn't matter. The point is the same. To Christ belongs the glory. To him be glory in the church through all generations, now and forever, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 or chapter 1 or chapter 3. I know it's there. Crown him with many crowns. The Lamb upon his throne. The one who died. The one who is the sacrifice. Not an unwilling sacrifice, but a sacrifice offered by the priest who now is upon a throne. Behold him in his glorious work. And then thirdly, behold him diligently. Behold him diligently by all means. No effort or no small effort was involved in giving this message to God's people. The word of the Lord came to me saying, receive the gift from the captives. And they're named there. They may have been men of significance in terms of leadership. They seem to be more recent returnees from Babylon. And they came gifts. They came with gifts of silver and gold. And Zechariah was commissioned to take from their gifts of this silver and gold and enter the house of Josiah, take the silver and gold and make crowns. Literally, it says make crowns. Now, our translation says elaborate crown because often in the Hebrew language, a kind of doubling or a plural is intended to emphasize and perhaps to emphasize the greatness or the glory of these crowns. It's uncertain. It may also be that there were more than one crown, perhaps a crown of gold and silver. It was not uncommon for crowns to fit within one another. That could also be the case in this instance. But in any case, it involved effort. It involved the work of melting down gold and silver in a mold and fashioning these crowns. That must have taken some time. They were to make crowns and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. All to provide a visual aid. All to provide a picture for this message. And the message is, see the high priest wearing a royal crown. Think of what that means. Here's a picture of what is to come. Now take that crown off him. He's not going to wear it. No, no, no. Take that crown off him and put it in the temple and store it up there. Don't forget what you've seen. And don't forget that there is a perpetual memorial of what you have seen in the temple. This is very important. Never forget it. Fix your hope upon this branch. Fix your faith upon this one who is coming to save you. Behold him. Brothers and sisters, no small care is provided to keep you beholding him. We have Matthew, we have Mark, we have Luke and John. We have the book of Acts, whereby we are told what the Lord Jesus continued to do and to teach. We have the epistles where the completeness and the fullness of the Spirit taught revelation of God in Christ is made known to us. We have the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in all these, joined with the Old Testament scriptures, God says, behold, my son, behold the man. You have the preaching of the word, whereby Christ comes and speaks peace to you. at least two times a week, often more. Within this month, you have this opportunity three times. Perhaps if you attend a funeral, or three times a week, four times, certainly twice every Sunday, you have the opportunity. You have the freedom. Most of you here present have the ability to do that. And you have the sacraments. You have these signs. You have these memorials to help to keep you near the cross, to proclaim to your very senses the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, all that you might abide in him. And you have the promise and you have the presence of the Holy Spirit to make all these means effective to believers. They're combined with God's promise to bless you through them. Well, use them. Use them for all they're worth. Use them as if your life depended on it. Because actually your life does depend upon it. Yes, your life depends upon the means of grace that God gives you. His Word and Spirit. Your true life. Your spiritual life. Your imperishable life. The flourishing of this life. It depends upon living by faith in the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And keeping that before your eyes, by all means, by every means, diligently using those things that God has given to us. And that also means being diligent, doesn't it, to honor his prophetic ministry. At the last part of verse 15, we have the words, "And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, we might think it almost sounds as if everything here now then depends upon the obedience of those who hear. No. With respect to those who heard then and with respect to those who heard for generations following, there are countless people who read this passage and perhaps heard it proclaimed who did not believe it. They didn't hinder Christ from coming. No, that's not the point. The point, brothers and sisters, is not that fulfillment of God's purposes depends upon man's obedience. No. The point is that there is no separation between the experience of God's saving grace and receiving his word, living by that word. These things go together. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of that also in terms of the manifestation that he gives of himself to his people. In John chapter 14, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Again, that's not a description of conversion. It's not saying that someone who is diligent enough to keep God's commandments eventually will have the manifestation of Jesus to him. Jesus is talking to his disciples and making clear that there is a correlation between our care to show our love for him in the way of obedience and the ongoing and the further manifestation of him to our souls. In the next verse, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What an encouraging, what a winsome, what an attractive invitation to love our Lord Jesus Christ, to love his word, to love to hear it, to love to follow it, to love to abide in him. In the next chapter, Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Again, the simple point at the conclusion of this passage, brothers and sisters, is that we don't want to separate. We don't imagine that we can separate the joy, the assurance, the life that we have in Jesus Christ and living by his word, diligently beholding him by all means. You see, without that care to hear and obey, We might say that our eyes get bleary. We might say that our perspective gets skewed in the things of this world and its temptations, its troubles, its anxieties, its fears, its preoccupations, its possessions. All these things can become so big that the danger is that they choke out this word and they give us a skewed outlook on life and what's really important. Let us turn from that and remember that it's by beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. Yes, it's not a perfect reflection yet, but it's by beholding the glory of the Lord that believers are transformed into His image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit who works through all these means that God has given us to build us up in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you keep beholding Him. Behold Him by faith in the work that He has accomplished. Behold Him in the wonder of His office, and behold Him diligently by all means that God has given us. Amen.